Well, I don't know about you, but we certainly have enjoyed some tremendous ministry here these last few weeks. That's one of the unique things about the assemblies, as we have come to know them, is that there's a variety of gifts that is given to each member of the body of Christ, and the men in particular have an opportunity to develop those gifts and take the pulpit and speak. And Scott's message last week was exceptional on Easter Sunday morning. And I know many people made some favorable comments about that, and it was very challenging to our hearts. And also Moses Sanchez on Friday at the Good Service, the Good Friday service. And he's just grateful to be able to come here to a place like Kenilworth Gospel Chapel and hear the Word of God. So I pray that the message this morning might be something that would be helpful to each and every one. This is a busy month. I don't usually do this, but you know we've got a list of people here that are having birthdays this week, and you know it might be good just to acknowledge them and give them a card, give them a word of greeting. Joshua Curtin has a birthday today, and then Myrna on Tuesday, Sarah Brown on Tuesday, Joshua Joseph on Tuesday. That was a popular day. Daniel Triano on Wednesday, and our own John Hankey. On Wednesday, I think John turns 50, right?
Close enough.
Jordan Leone has a birthday on Thursday. And on Mother's Day, Catherine Curtin has a birthday coming up next week. So let's thank the Lord for these individuals. They're listed not in the bulletin, but once in a while we like to acknowledge them and have them be recognized for another year the Lord's granting to them. Our topic this morning is taken from the book of Philippians, and so if you have your Bibles, you might want to open it up to chapter 1. We read some verses from chapter 2, but we're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 1 as well. The Apostle Paul was quite an expositor, a missionary statesman, a man of great authority. You look at his life, you look at his example, you could designate lots of different terms to his ministry, to his character. Certainly when he had a chance to preach, there was a great exposition of the scriptures. He spoke with great power and a great authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly he was a great missionary statesman as he traveled around the globe in those days, the Middle East, the Mediterranean area, on 4 missionary journeys. He had an opportunity to herald the gospel message to many, many people. And as a result, many local churches were established because of his witness, of his testimony, and those of his co-laborers. But there's one side of Paul that sometimes we don't always see as much as the others, and that is that you see in the heart of this man the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. You see a man who had a real burden for the needs of people, for their spiritual condition, for their growth and their development. And that's oftentimes one of the reasons why he wrote these letters. Philippians is one of 3 of the so-called prison epistles that were written by this man while he was in jail, while he was in prison. And I'm sure that those circumstances while he wrote these letters were not the greatest in the world. Each Wednesday night for the last couple of weeks at prayer meeting, we've been focusing in on a prison ministry from the inside out, reading some excerpts of inmates, of what it's like to be behind bars. And the refuge that many of these men have that only comes once a week is on Sunday, when they are allowed to go to chapel services and hear the Word of God. And how oftentimes when they're done with their chapel service, they don't want to leave. They want to stay as long as they can in the safe confines and the pleasant atmosphere of the chapel service with the chaplain bringing the message. But sooner or later they have to leave and get back into the inhumanity of what it's like being a prisoner in a jail. Paul was in jail for things that he did in the cause of Christ. He suffered great persecution. He suffered great trial and hardship. But he writes one of these letters, the book of Philippians, back to the church of Philippi, in which he helped to establish on his second missionary journey And you read about those journeys in the book of Acts, the book of Philippi, or the city of Philippi was visited on his second missionary journey. And he writes while 10 years after that visit took place. And he's writing a letter back to them expressing, first of all, gratitude and thankfulness for a love gift that was sent to him via Epaphroditus. He's very grateful for these people that have invested in his life, for the love and prayers that they demonstrated towards him. So he writes this epistle while he's in prison. And guess what one of the key words is that's found 18 times in the book of Philippians? It's the little three-letter word, joy. Joy. Paul, of all people, was able to identify with all kinds of situations in his life. He experienced all of the experiences of life that sometimes we experience to some limited degree. Certainly he went through a great deal of privation in his service for the Lord. He did without. He endured persecution like none of us probably will ever have to endure. The persecution that he went through that's listed for us in another part of scriptures in the book of Acts. The list of all the things that he went through, shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, the list goes on and on. And he certainly endured a lot of that persecution. He endured hardship. He endured suffering. But he also was able to endure times of prosperity and popularity. And he learned the secret and the joy that only Christ can give when you're going through times of duress. Times of difficulty as well as in times of prosperity. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives joy and triumph to his life and give it to our life as well. But there's a condition attached to that. For you to experience the joy of the Christian life, it doesn't come just by osmosis. It just doesn't come by happenstance. The joy of the Lord comes to us as we are motivated to make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of our lives, that he would indeed become Lord of all. And when he is Lord in our lives, then we can experience in a very real way the joy that comes from knowing him. Now, there's a big difference between the word joy and happiness. I think most of us recognize that. The word happiness sometimes evokes in our minds pleasant things like unwrapping Christmas presents on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Perhaps strolling hand in hand with someone that you love and are spending time with. Maybe when you're surprised at your birthday, or one of you remembers some of the names on that list that I gave you, and you give a call to that person and say, Myrna, happy birthday. She might be greatly surprised and bring a sense of real happiness to her heart, to her life. Or a comedian making someone laugh. Bob Hubinger made me laugh this past week. He sent me an email. Famous quotes that are misquoted from the pulpit. I wish I had copied it down. I'd give you a couple so you could get a laugh this morning and feel happy about something like that. Different things that preachers say, and sometimes the words get mixed up and out of turn, and it comes out the wrong way. But he made my day. I was sitting there, you know, at my computer and taking down, reading all of these jokes that he was sending. And I started to laugh. I had tears coming out of my eyes. I couldn't stop. It was just so funny. So my day was off to a great start. Now that was happiness. But you know, it didn't last very long. It sort of just petered out. And then I got caught up with other things of the day that sometimes bring a great deal of stress to one's life. But sometimes we make chasing this elusive ideal a lifelong pursuit. We want happiness at all costs. We spend money. We collect things. We search for new experiences. But someone wrote this, and I copied it down. If happiness depends on our circumstances, what happens when the toys rust? What happens when loved ones die? What happens when health begins to deteriorate? When money is perhaps stolen? when one loses their job, when the party's over. Often happiness flees and despair sets in. But in contrast to happiness, which is very much dependent upon our feelings and our circumstances, there's that little three-letter word that occurs 18 times in the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say it, rejoice. Be joyful in the Lord. If he's allowed to become the center of our lives, we can experience real joy that's running deeper and stronger. Joy is that quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our lives, that he will be there no matter what happens. Happiness depends upon our happenings, but joy depends on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at this man Paul and his life, you can see that he experienced a great deal of joy. He wrote these letters to encourage these people in their walk with the Lord. He wanted them to excel. He wanted them to increase and abound in love for one another. He wanted them to be strong and vibrant and alive as believers. My wife and I had the opportunity of attending a conference yesterday in Brooklyn at an inner city assembly. And we were very impressed by how well organized it was and how well run it was. And everyone working together as a team. The meals, the seating, the tables, the chairs. There was a lot of people there for this special conference. And as we watched these people serve one another, we just sensed that there was a joy of doing something together as a team. You know, teamwork is something that Paul encouraged in his ministry. He wanted his fellow co-laborers to work with him. He never really wanted to be alone. He wasn't a lone ranger. He wanted others to join with him. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, different ones that he mentions in his writings. And I think perhaps that's something that we need here at Kenilworth, much more so than we perhaps care to admit. A sense of teamwork, a coming together. We had a chapel cleanup here on Saturday with only a few people here to do the work. We had a concert here not that long ago with a very special guest artist. And very few people came, maybe 10. Now, all kinds of reasons why those things happen. Circumstances come up. You have obligations of one kind or another. But I've always been impressed when I visit a fellowship like we did yesterday, Good Tidings or Bethany Bible Chapel in Brooklyn. It was just a uniqueness of their coming together and working as a team and putting together this conference that went so well, from the sound system to the refreshments to the meal to the cleanup after. And we have that here. Yes, we do. But I think there's always need for improvement in that regard. But if our Lord Jesus Christ is allowed to be the center of our life, and this is modeled in Paul's prayer, in chapter 1, verse 21. That's the key verse of the whole book. You know it as well as I do, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If Christ becomes a sense of our unity and our oneness, then we can use him as a model. We can use him as a model so that we can enjoy a sense of purpose, a sense of oneness of attitude, oneness of goal, and oneness of our labor for him. There are lots of different outlines that have been given to the book of Philippians. I wrote down a number of these in my Bible here that helps me to get a handle on where Paul is coming from in this life. He's writing as a pastor. He's writing as a shepherd. He's writing to really challenge these people in Philippi to stay true to the Lord, just as he did at Ephesus and at Thessalonica. He wanted believers to take hold of the seriousness of the Christian life and to recognize that without Christ, they were powerless to do anything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength, he would say. It was a thank you note that was written, but it was also a note of instruction on the importance of unity. In the first 11 verses of this first chapter, you see Paul as his joy in Christ as he serves as a shepherd, as he serves as a pastor. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses this local church in Philippi. He calls them. They're organized under bishops or overseers or elders and deacons. But he greets it as composed of saints in Christ. There are two descriptions of the believers here. Two descriptions that we are, both beginning with the letter S. He describes them as servants and as saints. There's no hierarchy here. There's no clergy here. There's no senior pastor here. We are all members of the body of Christ. We are servants, one to the other, and we are saints. We've been set apart to serve the Lord Christ. And Paul addresses these people here in his pastoral salutation in these first two verses. He greets this local church as composed of saints in Christ. Now, as doubtless as he greets them as saints in Christ, there was probably unbelievers in their midst. Paul, whenever he established a local church, there were others that were brought in, and I'm sure that there were unconverted people being exposed to the gospel message in these fellowships that had not been really truly born again. And so he writes to encourage the Christians to be a witness to them and to share that good news of salvation with them. You see his pastoral joy in verses 3 to 11. It's sort of a song of thanks here. Paul's remembrance and his prayer ministry for these Philippians were characterized by joy. And I see at least four things here in these verses 3 to 11 that created this joy in his heart, in his life. One reason is that he had joy was because of their continued fellowship in the gospel. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul had great joy in his heart that these people were embracing the gospel as far as salvation. But I think Dick, in his ministry that we had some time ago, has said that when he had that Wednesday night series, that the gospel is much more than simply the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is something that we enter into. It's a lifestyle that we embrace that results in sanctification taking place. And their participation in the gospel was ongoing, was continuous. It started with the new birth. It has to start there. It has to start at regeneration when you recognize your need of a Savior and you put your faith and trust in Him. But the gospel embraces our whole life. It's something that we live out. He says in this very passage, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We work out what God has wrought within our hearts. We work it out. We live it out day by day in faith. But it brought great joy to his heart because of their continued fellowship, their continued partnership, their continued identification with the gospel message. He also had great joy because of the apostles' assurance of God's effectual working in them. Notice in verse 6 it says, until the day of Jesus Christ, speaking about the time of judgment of the believer's works, when the Lord comes to reward those that have been faithful to him, and faithful rewards are dispensed at that time. We know that there is judgment coming for the believer, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. That's been taken care of at the cross. And I'm so grateful, and I'm sure those of you who are here this morning that are believers, we said this morning there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no further judgment as far as our salvation is concerned. But what will be judged is our works and our lifestyle. And he takes great delight and great joy that these people that he administered to in Philippi were, what had been done was effectual. It was producing fruit. It was evident in their lives. It wasn't just an easy believism, but it was something that brought him great joy, and he knew that there would be recompense for their effort and the reward, and the rewards would be given to them. Oftentimes, we don't like to talk about rewards. The Bible talks about it. It talks about at least four or five different kinds of rewards or crowns that we will be given. And sometimes we tend to shy away from that and say, you know, I'm just a servant. I'm not out for the rewards. Well, we're not supposed to be out for the rewards. We serve the Lord Christ because we love him and we want to serve others in the process of doing so. But it can be a motivation to us as well. It can be a motivation to us to realize that if we are faithful to him, he will be faithful to us and he will reward us in the coming day. It's sort of an incentive to stay on the right track and to do the best that we can with his help along the way. The time of judgment for the believer's works, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think verse 15. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the lives in which we live. Another thing that caused him great joy was because these people shared with Paul his experience of the joy of Christ in the believer's life.
they saw in his life. Here he was writing a letter from a prison, a very difficult situation. Probably he was chained. The prisons in those days were despicable. I can't imagine what it's like even today. But back in those days, it was horrendous for them to be incarcerated. And yet his life was just filled with the joy of the Lord, not happiness. Happiness fleets and comes and goes, but he had joy in his heart because he knew these people had embraced the Christian message, and they were also experiencing the joy that he found. You see that in verse 7. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of the grace with me." Boy, I tell you, I'm thankful to the Lord for people that have had a pastoral heart demonstrated towards me. And as elders here at this local fellowship, it is incumbent upon us that we demonstrate a pastoral heart towards everybody that's a part of this fellowship. It's our responsibility as under-shepherds of the Great Shepherd to really demonstrate a heartfelt love and concern for every individual that calls Kenilworth Gospel Chapel their home assembly, their home church. And we fall short. I'm sure all of us as elders know that we fall short. We don't do what we should do. So pray for us. Pray that God would give us a greater desire to be shepherds of his people, to have a pastoral heart, to be able to reach out, to see others advancing in the kingdom of God as well, in their walk with him. Paul was encouraged. Evidently, these people identify with Paul. Paul says, "I share with you not only the gospel, but I share with you my very life." He was willing to impart his very life for the cause of these people. And God honored that. You go to chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the joy of Christ, our life. Chapter 2 is the joy of Christ, our example. Chapter 3, the joy of Christ, our goal. And chapter 4, the joy of Christ, our sufficiency. You can take those four chapters and those four key words, life, example, goal, and sufficiency, and you can be really blessed in your study of God's Word. Christ, the joy of our life. We see that in chapter 1, and the joy of Christ, our example, in the verses that were read by Mark for us earlier in our program. I have a brief outline for chapter 2 that might be of help to you. The first four verses of this chapter, Paul is giving an exhortation towards humility. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the epitome of humility, the ultimate example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the latter part of the chapter is the exercise of humility, verses 12 to 18. And then the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus that they set in this whole area of being humbled and being of humility, of that mindset. There's an exhortation given that Paul gives in the first four verses. What's the exhortation? What's the basis for this exhortation? Well, the basis for the exhortation is the Philippians believers' position as being in Christ. If they act upon this position, they will fulfill the apostle's joy. He says that in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Our unity will be affected by genuine selflessness and meekness. It's a wonderful thing to see brothers and sisters in unity. There's something that binds us together. We met in the back room for prayer before, a bunch of the guys here, and we just mentioned about how that we all share a like precious faith in our Savior. That binds us together, a unity of purpose based upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the exhortation is very, very clear here, and it needs to be taken to heart, the exhortation to humility here. "Therefore, is any encouragement of Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Boy, that'd be a great goal to have as our fellowship here, to have that kind of unity and togetherness and serving the Lord together as a body of believers. Genuine selflessness and meekness. That's what characterizes and should characterize our lives, as it should characterize my life, and oftentimes it does not. But after the exhortation, you have the wonderful example given to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are awesome verses. This was basically a song, and it exemplifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of this theme of being united and being humbled, having a mindset of humility, of preferring one another in love, thinking of the other person as more important than ourselves. That's hard for some of us, myself included, to do. Sometimes we like to think of ourselves as pretty big stuff, and we're not. We're just humble servants. It's humble servants at best. And God sometimes has to humble us and bring us down. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of his so-called self-humbling that led to his exaltation by the Father. The self-humbling is, you see, in verses 5 to 8, and the exaltation of by the Father is verses 9 to 11. And this great so-called kenotic theory or self-emptying passage is the basis for the apostle's exhortation that he is given to the believers there. He says, let this mind. Let this mind. What kind of a mindset did he have? Now, I know I've said this before, because it's coming back to my mind right now. I've repeated this before. You remember what I said? What are the three words begin with the letter S? That the mindset of our Lord is that we should have selfless, serving. Remember the third one? Sacrificial. That was last year. I don't remember. I don't know. A selfless, serving, sacrificial mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The deity of Christ is certainly taught here. We believe with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is Lord of all. He is the sovereign of all. He is the sustainer of everything. We never want to minimize his role, his place, his position. And yet we have to recognize that he took on human flesh. He became like us apart from sin. He experienced humanity. He came amongst us and tabernacled here. He took on human flesh. God prepared a body for him. And he came and lived here a perfect, sinless life. And this passage, I believe, very much clearly teaches us, to us, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the form of God, the second person of the Godhead. Absolute deity, equal on an equality with God. He never ceased to be God when he was here. He was God manifest in the flesh. And this equality that these scriptures talk about was his by right of his glorious person. Not something to be grasped after because it was not his by virtue of who he was. It was his by his glorious right as to who he was. Son of God, with great power and authority. The verses teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself, not of his deity, but as some have said, emptied himself of his heavenly glory and privilege. He was veiled. He never ceased to be God while he was here. He was fully God and fully man. But he humbled himself. He took on human flesh. And he lived amongst us for those 33 years and set before us a perfect example of a sinless individual. The only one that ever was, ever will be. All of us are born in sin. He was not. He became incarnate in order to be a servant. We see that also in verse 7. One of my favorite verses. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was humbled in his incarnation, but he was humbled even further in his dying, even to the point of dying for sinners on that cross of Calvary. Tremendous stoop that he took to leave heaven's glory to come down to the scene, and not only just to set us an example of humility, but to set us an example of a life to be lived. Salvation, a life of obedience to his Father that we need to emulate ourselves. And as a result of all that he accomplished, verse 8 makes it very clear that he was gloriously exalted in resurrection. We acknowledged that last Sunday, on Easter Sunday. We acknowledged that he was risen from the dead. And God gloriously exalted him in that resurrection. But also, I believe he was exalted in his ascension. I was reading something this past week in anticipation of Easter, and someone made the comment there was a great deal of focus upon his death on Good Friday and his resurrection, but very little said. Very little said about the tremendous event 40 days later when he was ascended to his Heavenly Father. They saw him go up into the clouds, his ascension, and his heavenly present session right now. This exaltation will be furthered still more in his return and in his millennial reign when he comes, defeating his enemies and bringing great glory to the Father. Tremendous example of humility. God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things under the earth. Everyone shall acknowledge who he is. And we do that willingly this morning. We mentioned before about this whole issue of working out our salvation. You see this in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Let me read those verses. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Working out salvation is vastly different than working for salvation. It's not just a play in words there. Working out salvation really has a lot to do with our responsibility. I don't always agree with a phrase that was popular a number of years ago when you would hear people say, just let go and let God do everything. And I think that leaves us off the hook because it tells me that we don't have to do anything. God is the one who's at work within us, but we need to submit. We need to yield. To reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God is a matter of our participation, like he talks about in the gospel. That participation is the whole issue of sanctification, being set apart. But we need to make an effort, not in our own strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I believe there needs to be a participation of working out this salvation by our obedience to it. Personal salvation is God inwrought by faith apart from good works. Working it out in daily experience is on the basis of, what do you think it is? Look at verse 12 again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always, what? Obeyed. Obeyed. Working out our salvation is a daily experience on the basis of our obedience to God's word. And we do so by fear and trembling. Fear is necessary because of the everlasting threat to fail to work out that which God has inwrought in our lives. God works in us by the Spirit to enable us to work it out. And the result of this outworking of this salvation, we close with this in verses 14 to 16. You see the results of that in our lives. It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing or murmuring, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glorify because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The result will be spiritual accomplishment without complaining and friction. The result of living out this salvation that God has wrought within our lives will also lead to blamelessness of one life, a character in keeping with the position of God's sons, that we are to be blameless, above reproach. Another result that's seen in these verses is that we have the proper testimony by light bearing, shining as lights or luminaries in a sin-darkened world. A sin-darkened world that's made perverse by sin. We are to be lights, luminaries in that world. And by effective soul winning and holding forth as exhibited wares the Word of God, which is able to give life to those that are dead in sin. And finally, by furnishing the apostle himself with great joy in the day of Christ yet to come. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the challenge for us today as we leave, to be the kind of people that's experiencing the joy of the Lord, and that we are working out what God has wrought in our lives, and that we have a life that's characterized by obedience to Him. May the Lord bless the word to our hearts today and challenge us as we consider these themes and how they apply to our hearts and lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give thanks for your wonderful and powerful word that penetrates our hearts and changes us. We know, Lord, we struggle. Sometimes we depend too much on happenings and we don't know the real secret of the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We pray, Lord, that we might take to heart Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always. And to again, I say rejoice. We take comfort in the scriptures that tell us also that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are our sufficiency, that you are our joy, our life, you are our goal. We pray, Lord, that we might keep our eyes fixed upon you during the days that we have left to live here on this scene. We pray, Lord, for those that are here today that have perhaps never acknowledged the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they might do so on this first day of May, 2011. And for the many of us that are believers, Lord, help us to have a life that's perhaps greater committed to you, that we might learn the secret of submission and yielding to you in our lives, that we might see victory in the areas that we struggle with. We pray, Lord, we might encourage one another, that we might take this mindset that the Lord Jesus had, a selfless, serving, sacrificial mindset, that we'd be like that every day of our lives. We know it's hard. It's almost impossible apart from your strength. So we just pray, Lord, for your enablement in our lives day by day. We ask these requests as we give thanks and pray these things in your wonderful and precious name. Amen.